descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel and the Aramean of Paddan Aram, sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled within her, and she asked, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all of his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore these sons. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." So he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew and ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, as one of my favorite comedians said, I told you that story to tell you this story. Shortly after that, maybe months, maybe a year later, and Paul, could we have the bulletin cover thrown up on the wall there? You can look at it on your paper there, too. This artist from the late 1800s really went all out with the idea of Esau as a very hairy man, a very red-haired man, to the point that I don't know how he's seeing through that mop top. But anyway, Jacob decides to not only have his brother sell him his birthright for a pot of stew, but to go ahead and take that birthright, that blessing from his father. In the ancient world, the world of Canaan and the Hebrews, there was an understanding that the oldest son would get 2/3 of the entire family blessing. And so Jacob, as the younger son, the one who came out clutching the heel of Esau, was not entitled to that, but he is going to take it. And so he, with the help of his mother, Rebekah, remember, Rebekah has Jacob as a favorite, Isaac has Esau as a favorite, but with the help of, Jacob was a mama's boy, let's just put it that way, right? With the help of Rebekah, Jacob has goat's hair glued onto his arms and to his shoulders, and he goes in, and Isaac is very old, and he doesn't see so well anymore, and Isaac said, "Esau, is that you?" And Jacob said, yes, it's me, father, ends up getting the blessing that was meant for Esau goes to Jacob. He manages to hoodwink his father and his brother, and he doesn't manage to hoodwink the Lord. Right? So we keep encountering things. We're going to talk about this more next week, where Jacob is kind of a trickster character in all of these stories, but he ends up meeting his match in his trickster uncle, Laban. But anyway, Jacob's a bit of a scoundrel. He comes out of the womb clutching his older brother's heel, and that is the way of it. They struggle in the womb. They seem to be struggling now. When Esau learns about all of this treachery, he runs to his father and says, "Give me a blessing too," right? And again, this is the ancient world. This is a little bit different than our culture today. Today, you could very easily imagine a father saying, "Well, you know, we didn't sign anything, or call the lawyers. We can have something else drawn up." But Isaac says, I can't unsay the words, right? My word is my bond. What I have spoken to Jacob cannot be taken back. And so he gives a different blessing, kind of a harsher blessing to Esau. And the wheels of fate continue to turn. Fast forward. As Karina said, years and years go by. We'll be hearing more about some of that time with Jacob and his uncle Laban next week. But for now, all you need to know is that it has been at least 14, 15 years, maybe a few more since then, and it is time for Jacob to go back to the land that Esau has kind of kept up. The land that his parents had lived on is now the land that Esau and his wives and his children and maybe even grandchildren are growing up and using and living on. And Jacob has to go back. And as Karina said, at first Jacob is like, well, if I send all of my wives and the kids and the servants and the cattle as kind of a hey, we're not here to fight, and maybe I can give back some of the blessing that should have gone to Esau that I stole. Maybe some of those goats, some of those sheep, some of those cattle can go back to Esau as a sign of goodwill. Maybe he won't kill me, is basically the conclusion that Jacob's drawing. And at the last moment, he relents of having the women and children go first as a buffer, as a human shield for Jacob. And he runs forward, and he's like, well, if he's going to kill me, he should probably kill me rather than my wives and children. Very brave man, Jacob, at least at the last possible second. And now we're in Genesis 33, verse 1, where our word continues. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And then last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept the present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are frail, and the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven too hard for one day, the flocks will die. Let my lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and the pace of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are here with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A quick epilogue here. About a chapter and a half later, Jacob and Esau have been living in peace together. Their father, who is now quite old, Isaac, passes away. Jacob and Esau bury him together, lovingly, reverently, and eventually herder, nomadic lifestyle becomes clear that there's not enough land there in that area to support both Jacob and Esau and all of their flocks and household, and so they go their separate ways. But that was the reunion of Jacob and Esau. They spent quite some time together after that reunion that we just saw in Genesis 33. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we give thanks. We give thanks for your word. We give thanks for the story of your people, stretching back to the beginning of history. And Lord God, so many of the problems, so many of the challenges in life that we face, they rhyme with and echo with the stories we read of God's people in Genesis. And so, God, we ask for your word to speak. We ask by your Holy Spirit to better understand your word, and therefore, in doing so, to better understand our own lives and your call on our lives. Help us to understand how we interact with each other, with the people we love, with the people we live with the people that you call us to know and to love. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we ask that whatever is not your word, may it fall away, but may your word preserve us and keep us in your grace, Lord. Amen. How many of y'all have a brother or a sister within, let's say, 3 years of your age? Raise your hand if you've got a brother or sister. Okay, wow, the vast majority of the congregation. That's fantastic. I have a brother and a sister. My sister Heidi is 5.5 years older than me. My brother John is about 10 years older than me. Life was a little different for us as siblings compared to like Jacob and Esau and you know, folks that have a twin brother or twin sister or somebody that's just a couple years off. When my brother and I wrestled when I was a kid, it usually consisted of me kind of like hanging off of his neck until finally he just sat down or laid down and crushed me until I tapped out, right? Like, he had 10 years on me, right? There wasn't a lot of challenge there. But, you know, both my brother and my sister love me, and I love them very dearly. We didn't have both the closeness that can lead to the kind of fights that Jacob and Esau had, we all had those relationships, whether it was with a true sibling or maybe a neighbor or a best friend, the kind of friendship or brotherly or sisterly relationship that one day is you know, you're cooking their favorite meal for them, the next day it's coming to blows or very nearly perhaps. What's interesting in this story is that Jacob seems to spend a great deal of time in fear, and not entirely undeservedly. Before Jacob leaves, Esau swears his revenge. He is wrathful when he's not only the selling his birthright for the stew thing didn't seem to have as much an effect as till really the rubber hits the road and he actually gets the blessing from his father. When that happens, Esau is swearing violence and revenge, and so once again, his mother, Rebekah, kind of whisks Jacob off to the land of her brother, Laban, and that's where, you know, about 30 years, or excuse me, about 15 years goes by. And so during those 15 years, Jacob continues to think about his brother, continues to think about how things ended, and the swear to vengeance and violence that Esau yells in the midst of their camp. So Jacob has a lot of fear. As we saw, he sends the families and the servants and the livestock out ahead, hoping that will be some kind of a buffer, some kind of a peace offering. You know, worst case scenario, maybe Esau will be wrathful at first, but relent later. We don't know exactly what was going through Jacob's head. But he has some deep fears of Esau and how this is going to go. What's interesting is the way that Esau greets him. We see echoes of this in the prodigal son story, which we're going to come back to in just a moment. But the prodigal son story, one of those things that we don't catch without a sensitive cultural context and a sensitive cultural ear. In the story, when the son, the younger son who has spent all of his father's blessings and wasted it all and comes back destitute and penniless with shame on his name from everything that he's had to endure, the father, Jesus says, doesn't receive him, doesn't open the doors and allow him to come in. It says the father has been looking for him the whole time, and when he spots him while he's still far off, he runs to meet him and throws himself upon this lost son. And what that means, dear friends, is not the father, you know, running down the driveway and out the cul-de-sac in kind of our suburban life. It means that the father, in full view of his servants and his neighbors, hikes up the skirts of his robe and runs. And old men in the ancient Near East did not run. Old men in the ancient Near East were esteemed and very still figures. Running was child's play. Running was something that kids do, and when you get old enough and rich enough, you don't have to run anymore, and so you don't do that. But that's precisely what the father in Jesus' parable does, and it's precisely what Esau does here. Esau does not receive Jacob respectfully. He runs and almost tackles him, falls on Jacob's neck, and kisses him with the kisses of love and forgiveness. This is, again, one of those cultural things where it takes a moment for us to realize exactly what Esau is doing here. Esau is not just greeting him with respect. Esau is doing the exact opposite thing that Jacob expected him to do and the exact opposite thing that Esau himself swore he would do. Esau is greeting him with an abundance of love, the kind of loving greeting that would embarrass Esau in front of his wives and his servants and his household. He is acting like a little boy who's met his brother for the first time in over a decade. God's blessing is infinitely greater than our doubt. God's blessing is infinitely greater than our fear. Jacob's story is interesting. Like I said, he's definitely a trickster character. It's interesting over and over again that the people of God, the Israelites, they identify with Jacob. He is their forefather, more so than Abraham or Isaac. He is the father of the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, not the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes. If you say that too fast, the W is going to catch you. And yet he's not that great a guy. In so many examples, he is the one who's kind of a cheater, kind of, like we said, the mama's boy. He lives in the tents. He doesn't go out and hunt. He tends to just be the, you know, he's not the heroic figure that Esau is. And here, once again, he is kind of humbling himself and praying that Esau, if Esau's mad, then maybe he'll accept some payments of tribute. You know, maybe he can commit some of his sons to Esau's service for so many years to make good on everything that he's done wrong. And Esau is the big, strong, hairy man who welcomes Jacob with nothing but unconditional love and forgiveness. It's another example of how God's blessing is far greater than our fears and our doubts. Esau is a vessel of God's blessing to Jacob. It's another reminder that sometimes the only way to solve a heated family conflict is with some space and some time. There are fights that have occurred between me and my siblings, fights that have probably occurred between you and a family member or a loved one, that in the moment of that conflict, there was nothing that either person could say to resolve the situation, not even to bring the temperature down, right? And that moment of that conflict, the best thing you could do is to say, we need to take a step back. There is nothing that is going to be said in the next 5 minutes, 2 hours, what have you, that will bring us to a place of forgiveness and reconciliation. For Jacob and Esau, it was over a decade, right? 7 years for Leah's marriage, 7 years for Rachel's marriage, maybe a few more years between there for Jacob and Esau, so we're guessing at least 15 years. It was 15 years between the time when Esau swore revenge against Jacob for stealing his birthright and when they greeted each other again with forgiveness and trust. Sometimes family conflicts need space and time. Probably not 15 years. Hopefully not 15 years. If it's been 15 years, you should probably check in. But it's a reminder that there are conflicts in our lives, conflicts with the people we love, conflicts with the people we love more than anyone, where the immediate solution is time and space apart. It should be communicated, it should be talked about, it should be addressed, and maybe some terms of how to come back when temperatures have cooled, right? It doesn't need to be an ancient banishment to your uncle's land for a decade plus, but space and time can be good. Another thing, another kind of truism that we see in this scripture is that people don't think about you nearly as often as you worry that they do. You imagine Jacob working there in exile under his uncle Laban for 15 years, and I imagine every day having the words of Esau's wrathful vow ringing in his ears. The look on his brother's face when he realized what Jacob had done. That was present with him every day, and you knew that it had to come back up when he realized he was going to have to face his brother again. But when he meets his brother, all that seems to fade away, and he realizes that Esau is just happy to see him. He's happy to know that he's alive, that he's done well, that he's managed to become a husband and a father. Which leads us to the next truism, the next point. It's a little cliche, but this story, it's so, I don't know, it's so real, it's so archetypal, you have to say it. Living well is the best revenge. Esau swore to avenge what had been taken from him, but instead of chasing Jacob down and violently taking his brother out the way Cain took out Abel, Esau has instead made well for himself. He has quite the household behind him, like his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He has sons and daughters. He has herds aplenty. He has a massive household with fighting men at his side. He is, for all intents and purposes, a king, the way Abraham was a king. He has not spent the last 15 years nursing his anger, imagining every little way he will extract from his brother, the traitorous Jacob, all the pain and suffering that he has caused him. Perhaps that was one of Esau's greatest gifts. He didn't think much of his birthright when he was hungry and famished after coming back in from hunting. And now, years later, he hasn't thought much about Jacob either. He's thought about his own life, thought about his father and his mother, who he's been able to live near this whole time. He's cared for them and cared for his own family. And when it comes time to greet Jacob, the only thing he can think of is how much he has missed him, how glad he is to see that he's alive and well, that he has also found for himself a family, forged a good life for himself. You can imagine the feeling Jacob had when he realized that this brother of his, whom he had always feared, had always imagined the worst about, is doing just as well, if not better, than he is, and is already letting go of all of the anger and the hatred that had been between them. Jacob says a few things, and he's being very polite and respectful, and you get once again this ancient Near East dynamic as he refers to Esau over and over again as my lord, the same way that Abraham refers to the angelic visitors as my lord, the same way that Abraham would have also referred to the Pharaoh or whatever potentate he was visiting in whatever region of the Fertile Crescent. He's showing deference. He's showing polite words. But there's one thing that has a deeper truth to it that's more than any polite phrase. He says to Esau, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God." and you have accepted me. And I think that's the heart of this passage. The heart of this passage is that forgiveness shows the people in your life the face of God. Forgiveness shows the people in your life the face of God. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is eating with tax collectors. He's spending his days with prostitutes and known sinners, the riffraff, the people that you would never invite to your own home, or at least polite society says you should never invite to your own home. You should invite them to your own home. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are asking him, dude, you keep saying you're the Messiah. You say that you're God's chosen one, and here you are dining with sinners. You're bringing shame upon yourself. How could you ever hope to convince us that you're the Messiah? And so Jesus tells three parables, and the first parable is about a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and he's taking count and checking on them and realizes that one is lost. And so he leaves the 99 behind and he goes and he searches for the one lost sheep. And when he finds it, he puts that sheep on his shoulders and he brings it back to the flock and he celebrates, for that lost sheep has been found and restored. Restored to the family, restored to the house. Much in the same way, if a woman has 10 worthy coins, valuable coins, and one is missing, what does she do? Well, she sweeps the entire house until she finds the lost coin, and then she invites her friends over to celebrate. She says, I found the coin that was lost. And finally, to cap it all off, to get to the heart of the gospel, to unveil the heart that God has for us, especially for us when we are truly lost, Jesus tells the story of two sons. A father had two sons, and the younger son said, Dad, you're dead to me. So the only thing that you have left to give me is my inheritance, so fork it over. And so the father has to literally sell off the portion of the land that was to go to the son, because the son doesn't want the land, he wants hard cash. And the son takes the hard cash and goes to a foreign land where he spends on loose living. People use their imagination here. Some people say gambling, others say prostitutes. We don't know exactly what happened, but the money is gone very quickly. And the good Jewish boy finds himself destitute and starving, and so he hires himself out to the local pig rancher. Once again, pigs unclean. So he is shaming himself not only in a socioeconomic sense of having been the son of a rich landowner, but now he is ritually unclean, serving slop to the pigs and shoveling pig manure. Finally, he comes to his senses and says, even the servants in my father's household live better than this. So I will go to my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against you and against God. I'm no longer fit to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And we don't know if this is the son thinking, this is it. I've hit rock bottom. I have to go back and do this in a genuinely repentant way, or I've got a better shot at survival and a decent life if I say this, even if I don't mean it, way. It's one of the limitations of the written word, right? We don't know what kind of tone Jesus is giving this younger son. When the younger son reaches the neighborhood that the father lives in, well, like I said earlier, the father sees him from far away, and he rushes out to meet him. And the boy manages to get out these words that he said over and over in his head, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can finish, the father is already calling everyone out, saying, this son of mine that was dead is alive. He was lost and now he's found. Let's throw a party, kill the fatted calf, invite everyone over. The older son, who'd been working in the fields, working the land, that like Esau had been given to him because it was all that was left between him and the father, finds out that the son has returned and that now they're throwing a party for the same son that had never bothered to do a single thing his father asked him. And he refuses to go in. He was angry. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, again, that's the son's assumption, we don't know, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother, was dead, but is alive. He was lost and is found. That's how the parable ends. Jesus leaves it up to the audience to determine what happens next. Do the brothers hug the way Jacob and Esau hug, crying with kisses of forgiveness? Do they see the face of God in each other's eyes? Or do they continue to stand apart, glowering? Does the older son come in and join? Or does he become the son that was lost as before it was the younger son who was lost? It's interesting that Jesus tells this story and it has this echo with our passage in Genesis 33. This echo where Esau, who by all accounts is not, again, not the father of the Jewish people, he is not the hero, and yet he is the one who acts the way God would have him act. He is the one that shows Jacob the face of God through his forgiveness. It's a bit like the Good Samaritan, where Jesus is reminding us that we do not have to be the hero of the story. We do not have to be the one who everybody always thought was the favored one of God to do the will of God, to experience the love of God, and to carry the love of God to someone else. Esau does it here better than Jacob ever did it. It's a reunion that restores what was broken and that allows Jacob and Esau to be brothers at last. That relationship would continue for the rest of their lives. It would last, it happened early enough that Isaac was able to hear about it, to see his sons reunited and reconciled at least once before he died. Perhaps in doing so, he also, for a brief second, glimpsed the face of God in the faces of his two sons who were able to forgive each other and live in peace. For Jesus to tell this parable to his brethren, to the very people entrusted with the word of God, entrusted with the worship of the Lord, is to remind them that for all the pomp and circumstance, for all the reverent holiness of God, most people will find the face of God not just in the moments of solemn worship. They will find the face of God in the face of a brother or a father, a mother or a sister who runs out to greet them, who does not care what the neighbors think, but falls upon them with kisses, with words of forgiveness, with a mercy that defies logic, but brings holiness. When Jacob looks into the eyes of his brother Esau, he says, I have seen the face of God, and you have accepted me. When we have conflict with our brother, when we have conflict with the people closest to us, sometimes we need some time, sometimes we need some space. Sometimes we need to remember that they're not thinking about us with the hatred or the anger that we think they are. Sometimes we need to remember that our job is not to seek revenge, but to do well and to wish them well. But most of all, we are to remember that forgiveness shows the people in our lives the face of God. May we go and do likewise. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we give you thanks for family. Sometimes family's complicated. Sometimes it's heated and difficult. But most of the time, it is the primary way that you bring us your blessings. It's the primary way that we receive your presence and your goodness in our lives. And so, God, we ask that you would be blessing us with our families, that we could be a blessing to our families. God, we pray for marriages and spouses. We pray for children and siblings. God, we ask that today we could see your face when we show forgiveness to the people we love, to the people that we have perhaps had conflict with. May you grow your kingdom, and may it start in the relationships that are closest to us, where we find your face in the words of forgiveness. Amen.